and rise up. Can you imagine what that'd been like? You've been dead 4 days. And Jesus says, rise up, Lazarus, come out of here. I got something else I want you to do. I'm glad you're here today. We got a few announcements I want to go over for you as I get my microphone on in the right place here. So children, we have children's church, and everything's been sanitized according to all the CDC regulations. So if you have children, they're more than welcome to be back in our children's church, class 301. We're in the middle of that. It's awesome to see people come to learn why God put them on this planet. Your shoeboxes are due today, okay? Today. So they will be taken out of here, and then they will be sent to Charlotte, where every shoebox will be go through. They have volunteers to go through every single shoebox to make sure we didn't put stuff in there, we shouldn't put in there, that kind of stuff, all right? And then they will add tracks to them based on the location where they're going, and then you can follow that if you scan the bar on your box. You can track it to see where it ultimately ends up. Our crew ministries in big form, we're helping a lot of people. I've been showing you pictures over the last few weeks of ramps we've built for people who are handicapped or people who are going to lose both legs. So thank you. And if you're interested in doing local missions, see Keith and Deb Sargent and become part of their crew. Our Revelation Bible study is still ongoing in our fellowship hall. And we meet every Wednesday night at 6:30. And if you haven't come, you want to know a little bit more, please come. We're in Revelation 4 now. Our Lottie Moon Christmas offering goal is $4,000. That goes to help fund all of our international missionaries. We, this Wednesday, will have a quick business meeting. It's just real fast. All we're going to do is vote on the church budget, yes or no, and then we jump into Revelation, all right? Advent, can you believe Christmas is almost here? Oh, my gosh. November 29th, we'll look at hope, and then peace, then love, then joy, then Christ, all right? In case you're wondering, Christmas Eve's on a Thursday, Christmas Day's on a Friday. Three ways you can give, in person, by mail, or online. Sounds like an auctioneer, doesn't it? All right, enough for the announcements. Let's pray. God, we give you thanks and praise. We're about to jump into the truth of your word. We want it to be a lamp unto our feet and a light in our path, so that as we hide your word in our heart, we can be better servants for you, build your kingdom, and grow in our personal relationship with you, God, because you do want to rise us up. You're building an army of people to win the world to Christ, and we want to be part of that. Thank you, God. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. We're in this ongoing study in looking at God is good, and he's good all the time, and he's good in our good circumstances, he's good in our bad circumstances, he's good when things are blessed and when things are bleak. He's good when we have pain and when we have pleasure. He is good when things are dynamic and when things are disappointing. God is good all the time. All the time God is good. And so as the basis for this series, we're using of probably the most familiar psalm that everybody knows, Psalm 23. It's six short little verses, but in it is 9 or 10 awesome benefits God offers to us if we will do what he says. And so we've been reading this in different translations each week, and I thought for today, I'm going to go back to my childhood. We're going to read it for most of us in the version we all cut our teeth on, the King James Version. Remember that? All right, and it's going to come up on the screen, and what I want you to do, I want you to read it out loud with me, okay? Give me your best King James Version voice, all right? You ready? Here we go. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside still waters. He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of my enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil. My cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Amen. You all get a cookie after church, all right? Thank you, all right? Glad you're here today. And in this six verses, God uses a lot of different metaphors to express the benefits he wants to give to us as his people to convince us he's good all the time. And the part I want to look on today is the last part of verse 4, where it focuses on, he says, your shepherd's rod, the expanded Bible puts it this way, your shepherd's rod and staff, they comfort me. So what does that mean? How does a rod and a staff comfort us, okay? These are clearly two different sticks that shepherds used in their day, and David just pulls this out because he had one of each, okay?
And when I thought about this, how does a rod, how does a staff of all things comfort us? He says, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. So I want to give you a little background. You'll see some of this in your notes, okay? So I've broken it down for you, giving you what is a rod in Hebrew, what is a staff in Hebrew, and then how does that, what do they mean, all right? So let's look at it. The word translated as rod, okay, is the Hebrew word shevet, okay? That's the Hebrew word itself. It's a shepherd's basically tool he uses. And one of my favorite authors, Philip Keller, who was a shepherd for years, he raised hundreds and thousands of sheep, and he wrote a book called A Shepherd's Look at Psalms 23. And I thought it'd be a good book for me to just go look at because of anybody, he should know. He's been a shepherd for years. And he says this, and just before a boy in the Mideast learns to be a shepherd, he selects a rod and a staff that are suited for his own size and hands. He will go into the bush and select a young sapling that is dug from the ground. This is then carved and whittled down with great care and patience. The enlarged base of the sapling, where its trunk joins the roots, is shaped into a smooth, rounded head of hard wood. The sapling itself is shaped to exactly fit the owner's hand, and after he completes it, the shepherd boy spends hours practicing with his club, learning how to throw it with amazing speed and accuracy. It becomes his main weapon of defense for himself and his sheep. A shepherd sees the rod he has made as an extension of his own hand. So in David's day, why did they use a rod? Well, a shevet was used primarily as a weapon for defending, for protecting, and disciplining of the sheep. That's what the rod was primarily for. Because it was a weapon to defend, to protect their sheep against predators like wolves and coyotes and mountain lions. And David talks about this. Remember, he talks about how he would use his sling. He's killed a bear. He's killed a lion, okay? But it was also used as a means of disciplining wayward sheep or wandering sheep. Because as I've been telling you, sheep are pretty dumb. If one walks off the cliff, they follow suit. They just go. They're pretty dumb. And I find that amazing because the analogy, the metaphor God uses for his people is he calls us sheep. Meaning we're pretty dumb without him. We're helpless without him. Sheep don't have any claws. Even their teeth are not sharp. They can only basically eat grass. And as a result of this, they are easy prey. They can't run fast. They have no means of defense themselves. And so therefore, they need a shepherd to defend them, to protect them, and discipline them. But there's two other uses that a shepherd had for his rod. One was for counting sheep. Every morning when a shepherd got up, he would take his rod and he would count each sheep to make sure none had wandered off during the night while everyone was sleeping. And then when he brought them back into a pen or to the area on the hill where they were, he'd count them again, make sure we have every sheep here. In fact, in the book of Ezekiel, God uses this phrase with his people. He says, I will count you like what? Sheep. I have this rod in my hand. I'm going to count you. Here's a second reason. And that is for examining sheep. In biblical days, sheep would pass under the rod, and what a shepherd would do is he'd take this rod in his hands and he'd push the wool back. He'd use that rod, dig down. Are there any injuries, any defects, any diseases, any illnesses going on? Because sheep's wool is rather thick. So he would examine the contents in the body. In the book of Ezekiel, it says this. God says, I will make you pass under my shepherd's rod. In fact, the word pass under means I will examine you. I will check you out. I will look over you. So every day shepherds did this. It was an ongoing tool. Okay? Here's a second way. The word translated for staff. What's a staff for? You know, it's the Hebrew word mishnet, okay? And a shepherd's staff was used in several ways. Here's the first one. It's used as a symbol of power, of control, and authority. Every shepherd had his staff. He had both his rod and he had his staff. A shepherd's staff, if you know, has a little hook in it at the end of the top of it. And you could prod your sheep. You could hook your sheep. And if one was wandering, by hook or crook, you could pull them back in. And that's what they had this staff for. Sheep have an amazing ability. They can stand on hills that have a 50, 60, 70-degree angle to them. Cows can't do that. If you put a cow on that, they're just going to roll down the hill. Sheep have a ability to do this. Sheep can walk across cliffs. They'll get to the edge. You don't want them to do that because, like I said, they have a tendency to lose their balance. They can fall off that cliff, and if a sheep begins to wander, he'll use that shepherd's crook and just pull that sheep back. He'll either grab them by the neck or grab them by the leg and pull them back in, okay? And they use this all the time. And sometimes sheep, they're curious little creatures. We have Westies. Westies are wonderful little dogs, but they're called West Highland Terriers. I call them Westie Terrorists because they chase squirrels, rabbits, anything. And in this Airbnb, they got all of these bushes, and they will chase something in there, and you can't get them out. So I have to get on my hands and knees, go in there and grab them and pull them out. Well, in those days, there were bramble bushes that had thick thorns on them. Shepherds wouldn't go in there because they're going to get hurt. So they would just stick that staff in there, grab that sheep by the leg, grab that sheep by the neck, and pull them out. Okay? And if you remember in the book of Exodus, God gave Moses a staff to use when he went to Egypt to do all those wonderful miracles. So a staff was used as a sign of power, of control. It was used as a sign of authority. And Moses used that as a visible demonstration to Pharaoh that God had given him the power and the control and the authority to bring the Hebrews out. In the Old Testament, though, a staff is also used in another way. It's used as a symbol of God's word. It was a visible reminder that God had spoken. God had a mind. God had a will. Prophets often carried their staff with them, and as they prophesied, as they preached, they would use that as a way to emphasize, to enunciate, this is the word of the Lord. I want to show you a picture here, a couple of them. This is the actual sarcophagus cover of King Tut's tomb. You'll notice near the base, he has both a shepherd's hook, you see it, a staff, and he has a rod. Every pharaoh, when they died, they were buried with this. Every pharaoh had one. One symbolized, I'm here to protect you. The staff symbolized, I have the authority over you. Okay? Even today in churches, in like Episcopal churches, Catholic churches, they have what's called a crosier. It's also called a bishop's staff. That they can be very plain. They can be very ornate. And I could have put up hundreds of different pictures of this where some bishops, it's just a straight little piece of wood. Some, it's got jewels, and it's up to each denomination to determine what they are. But when a bishop carries this or someone in the ministry carries this, it says, I'm in authority. I'm in control. I'm here to watch over you. I'm here to take care of you, okay? And so as a staff, it said, I'm the protector. For Pharaoh, he's saying, I'm the protector of our nation. I have authority over you. I'm here to care for you. So you need to listen to me. And through 2,000 years of church history, there have been a lot of paintings of different prophets. And you'll see them, if you just Google this, you can see most prophets are painted or pictured with a staff, meaning I'm in authority. I'm in control. I'm here to watch over you. I'm your shepherd. You're my sheep. God's entrusted you to me. And as I said, they can be very, very ornate like Tut's or very plain like these, all right? So let's go back to Psalm 23:4 again. He says, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. And so, I'm curious. I wanted to look up what's the Hebrew word that's used here for comfort, because it got me curious. How does this comfort me? The Hebrew word is neshem. And it is used to imply comfort, but it's also used to imply courage. The primary use of this word throughout the Old Testament is courage. There are a few times it mentions comfort. Okay, so the rod defends me, it protects me, but the staff, it comforts me and it gives me courage. Why? Because the context of this is being in the valley of the shadow of the deepest darkness in your life. We looked at this last week. We started this last week. And so this staff, the reason it comforts us, the reason it gives us courage is that it creates a resistance to fear, an overcoming of hopelessness. You'll find yourself at times in a spiritual or emotional or psychological or relational or financial, some type of darkness peer that comes over your life. It's a deep, dark shadow we talked about last week. We said in this valley of the shadow of death, I actually gave you a picture in Israel of a valley that's called the valley of the shadow of death that David was taking his sheep through. And we talked about shadows and how shadows, though they are real, they're usually larger than the real thing. And shadows can hurt you. And the point is, as we walk through this valley, it's the most used verse about death, but the point of verse 4 is not about us dying in the valley, but as we walk through this valley, we experience something like death. Some tragedy, some horror, something we didn't see coming, and it sends us into a depression. We are in this dark period of our life. But as we walk through it, if we will turn our back to the light, like we looked at last week, and turn our back to the darkness and look at the light, who's Jesus our shepherd, we make our way through it. Jesus said, if you keep your eyes on me, I will lead you through this dark period of your life so that you're not overcome. You're not overwhelmed by the darkness. All of us in this room have had a dark period in our life. And you're going to have more. And during that sermon last week, I gave you 5 different valleys you're going to walk through. Different kinds of valleys, and you're going to have them throughout your life. We all will find ourselves in a valley that casts a shadow of deep darkness in our life. Sometimes it's the death of a loved one. Sometimes it's the loss of a job. Sometimes it's a medical report. It can be all kinds of things. The loss of a child. All kinds of things in our life. Look at Hebrews chapter 13. It says this. Now may the God of peace, who brought up from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep. Remember, Jesus dies, he's resurrected, but not just to be the resurrected Lord, but to be the shepherd over the sheep. I want you to circle that phrase there, the great shepherd of the sheep. Jesus is the great shepherd of his sheep. He's called the good shepherd. He calls himself the good shepherd. And if we will trust him in whatever valley we find ourselves that has deep darkness, he will lead us through it. You know this passage, John 10. You've heard it many times. Jesus is a thief, comes to steal, kill, and destroy. But I came so that my sheep may have life and so that they will have everything they need. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for his sheep. So the good shepherd, his job is a sacrifice to protect his sheep. He's been entrusted to them. He has the authority over them. He watches over them. He leads them. David writes in Psalm 100, verse 3, this. God made us, and we are his. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. We're God's sheep. When I read that, I thought, here's how my brain works. Oh, I thought, wouldn't it be funny if everybody, if I read that verse and say, now everybody just go, bah, just do it, bah. I see. You're the sheep of his pasture. You're the sheep of his pasture, all right? God says it's my job with my rod to defend you, to protect you, to watch over you. But I have a staff. My job is to let you know I'm in control. I'm watching over you. I have authority. And if you will trust me, if you will follow me, look at me, the light, instead of the darkness, turn your back to it, I will lead you through that dark period of your life. And so just as a shepherd uses these physical tools as a rod and a staff for direction, for protection, for defending, for guiding, for power, God does the same thing with us as our good shepherd. He wants to guide you. He wants to guard you. He wants to protect you. He wants to comfort you. He wants to encourage you. This is why he's called our father. Most fathers will do anything to protect their children. Most mothers will do anything they can to protect their children. They give themselves. We have all heard of stories where a father or a mother died trying to protect their children. Jesus said, my job is to protect you, to watch over you, to guard you. You've got valleys you don't even yet know you're going to walk through. So look at the light. Why? What he says in John 10, 27. He says, my sheep listen and know my voice, and they what? Follow me. Look at the verse. Jesus makes it very clear, if you are one of his sheep, you know his voice. There is no question about it. How many of you, when you were growing up, when your mother called your name, you had no idea who was calling you? See, you know your mama's voice or your daddy's voice. And that usually sometimes meant you were in trouble, especially if they used your full name. That's when you really know you're in trouble, okay? Now, when my grandmother called me, it was usually she had a piece of chocolate cake for me, and I loved that as well, all right? But Jesus makes it very clear. If you're in my sheep, you're one of my sheep, you know my voice. Why? Because when you're in those valleys of deep darkness, you're going to hear all other kinds of voices distracting you, telling you to do this, try this, go to this, give up on this, quit this, drink this, take this, buy this, do this. You're going to be inundated with all kinds of other voices telling you how you should cope with this, how you should get through this valley. Jesus says, when you find yourself in the deep, dark valley, turn your back to the darkness, look at me as the light, listen to my voice, and if you will, follow me, and I'll lead you out of that darkness. Now, if that doesn't get an amen out of you, I don't know what else will. That's his job. Because you're going to find yourself, you're either coming out of one, you are in one, or you're going to be in one. A period of deep darkness. Know his voice. So today, I'm going to give you five ways you can know this. We're just going to get to three of them today. Next Sunday, we'll wrap up with the last two of them. All right? So on your outline, you'll see this kind of heading. When I walk through a valley of deep darkness and pain, what should I do? If I bring to him my pain, he showers me with his compassion. When I come to God with my pain, my hurt, this darkness, he showers me with his compassion. God, I've got a problem with my finances. God, I've got a problem with my emotions. I've got a problem with this relationship. God, I'm struggling here. I'm weak here. I'm about to give in to temptation here. I'm depressed here. I'm distressed here. I'm disappointed here. I've been hurt. I've been betrayed. Someone's been unfaithful to me. He showers you with compassion. He doesn't scold you. He doesn't put you down. He doesn't make you feel worse than you already are. He doesn't hassle you. He showers you with compassion. In Matthew 9:36, it says this. When Jesus saw the crowds, his heart was filled with what? Compassion. His heart was filled with compassion for them because they were hurting and helpless and harassed like sheep without a shepherd. So when I read that, it got me thinking, as when I read God's word, it often does, how you look at people determines a lot, and it tells a lot about what's in your heart. When you look at a crowd or someone, is your heart filled with compassion? Is it filled with pride? Is it filled with conceit? Filled with irritation? When you see the guy panhandling on the corner, is your first thought is, I need to help him, or is, get a job? Now, I understand they're scams. I know that. But what wells up in your heart first? When Jesus sees the people in Matthew 9, we're going to look at, he heals a bunch of them. Not one of them said, I will follow you. He heals a man who's paralyzed. The man goes back home. He heals two men who are blind. He gives them their eyesight back. He heals a daughter of a Pharisee who has died. He brings her back to life. And another part of the story, Matthew 9, he cast out a demon out of a man. Nowhere in Scripture, does it say that Jesus was ever indifferent to people's hurts. When he saw them, he felt compassion for them. He didn't feel indifference. He didn't feel pride. He didn't feel puffed up. Nowhere in Scripture does it say that when Jesus looked at people, he said, well, this is your fault. These are the consequences of your sin and your personal failures. You've made your bed, now lie in it. It's not my responsibility to keep bailing you out and fixing what's wrong in your life. Nowhere in Scripture does it say he ever thought that or said that. What Scripture says over and over and over when Jesus saw hurting people was his heart was filled with compassion. On August 31st, 2005, FEMA, which is the Federal Emergency Management Agency, the regional director named Marty Bahamadeg emailed the FEMA director, Michael Brown, regarding the situation in New Orleans following the Katrina hurricane disaster. Bahamadeg wrote, Sir, I know that you're aware of the situation, and we are past critical. Here are some of the things you might not know. Hotels are kicking people out. Thousands are gathering in the streets. They have no food or clean water. Hundreds are still being rescued from their homes. There are patients dying at our disaster medical assistance teams, tents. Estimates are many will die within the hours. Evacuation is in process. Plans developing for dome evacuation are moving slowly because we don't have enough hotels and places to put people. We are out of food. We're running out of fresh water. Our FEMA staff is okay. They're holding their own. But sooner or later, thousands of people are going to die because we don't have the resources here that we need. The sooner you can help us and move things fast, the better off we will be. FEMA Director Michael Brown, this was his response. Thanks for the update. Anything specific I need to do? When that hit the news, 10 days later, he resigned because he didn't have a lack of compassion. Do you know the difference between sympathy, compassion, and empathy? It's on your notes. Here's what they mean. Sympathy means, I'm sorry you hurt. I'm just sorry you hurt. That's what sympathy means. And that's when you send a sympathy card to someone. Okay? Next, empathy is a deeper emotion. It means I have experienced. I don't know why it's not coming up on the screen, but it'll get there, right? Maybe something's hung up. Okay? Empathy means I have experienced what you have. Okay? I have experienced it. I know what you're going through. I feel your pain because I've been there too. So sympathy is, I'm just sorry. I'm just sorry. You send a sympathy card. Empathy is, hey, I've been there. I know what you're going through. It's a deeper experience. But compassion goes even deeper. Compassion says this, I am so sorry you hurt. I will do anything I can to stop your hurt. And that's what Jesus did. He saw two blind men. He healed them. He saw a little daughter who had died of a Pharisee. He brought her back to life. He saw a man with leprosy. He healed him. He saw people who were paralyzed. He healed them. Christian author Henry Nouwen tells the story of growing up in Holland during World War II. And he says, due to rationing and short supplies, supplies were in you just couldn't get them. They were sparse and in some cases unavailable. He says that during the last year of World War II, he was about 13 years old, and he noticed he had learned that there were many families around them that were literally starving to death. They didn't have food. They didn't have water. Yet his father had some means, managed to get for Henry a goat as a pet. And Henry Nouwen says, I love that little goat. I went and found acorns for him every day. I fed him every day. I played with him every day. I took care of him every day. I made sure he was fine. I'd put him in his pen. First thing every morning, I'd feed him. I'd clean out his pen. I took care of that little goat. And we just were best friends. He said he literally was my best friend. Because of the war, we really couldn't get out and do much. And he writes that early one morning, he got up to go out feed his goat, who he named Walter, and Walter was gone. And he said his parents did not know how to console him because this was the first time he had actually experienced what he called love and loss of anything he had loved and had lost. He said he cried uncontrollably. He searched everywhere in his village for his goat and could not find him. He finally had to accept his goat was gone, and he had no way of knowing how. He said later, when he was older, his father sat down with him and explained what happened to the goat. His father had known all the time. It seems a family down the street, the father had come and stolen the goat, killed it, and fed his family because they had no food. His children were literally starving to death. And he said, after I learned what was going on, he said, my goat Walter and my father taught me what compassion really is. Compassion is not saying, I'm sorry. Compassion is not saying, I've been through what you've been through, I understand. Compassion is saying, I will do what's necessary to stop you from hurting. That's what compassion is. And he said, my goat alleviated a family, and especially children, from starving to death. And the Bible repeatedly refers to Jesus as having compassion. When he saw people in pain, his heart welled up with compassion. And he said, I've got to do something about this. I got to take care of this. Even if it means I have to have myself nailed to a cross, I will do whatever is necessary to alleviate your pain, your lostness, and your sin. Jesus puts it this way in Matthew, for even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve others and to give his life as a ransom for many. I'll just circle two words there. Serve and give. Because compassion serves and compassion gives. That's what it means to be a true Christian, as you serve and you give. And if you don't give and if you don't serve, how in the world can you follow Jesus? Jesus said, I came to seek and I came to serve and I came to give. And if you're not serving and you're not giving, you're not following Jesus. In fact, in this verse is a strange paradox, and there is a mystery in it. What is the paradox? What is the mystery? Jesus says that the way you learn the meaning of life is not in making life about yourself, but in serving God and others and giving your life to help others. In other words, it's not about me. It's about them. And when it came to Jesus, Jesus made life about us. He came to earth. He suffered for us. He died for us. He rose for us. And to be like Jesus means we look at life. We look at people from God's point of view. It says that when Jesus looked on the crowd, he saw that they were helpless. They were hopeless. They were like sheep without a shepherd. He says, I'm going to serve them. I'm going to give to them. But when you are in a valley, sometimes that valley can blind you to that. What I want you to hear today, that whenever you're in a valley, he will shower you with his compassion. He will help you not only walk through that valley, he will get you out of it because he's your shepherd. Here's the second thing I want you to know this morning. When you walk through the valley of deep darkness and pain, if I choose to follow Jesus, he will lead me through the valley as light. He will be your light. Remember what I said last week? When you turn your back to the darkness and you look at the light, you look at Jesus, he's not going to leave you stuck there in that darkness. He's not going to say, get somebody else to lead you. He'll say, follow me. I'm your light. Just say to him, God, I'm in this valley. I'm in this valley of deep darkness. I'm going to turn my back to the light. I'm going to look at you. I'm going to trust you. I'm going to listen to your voice and do what you tell me to do as you lead me out of this valley. Please guide me through it. He's not going to lead you in the wrong direction. He never will. He's going to lead you in the right direction. I don't know if you've ever been in a major city, either here in the United States or traveling abroad, if you've ever been to places like London or Tokyo or Paris or San Francisco, or even like we did this summer, the Biltmore House and Gardens. You know, you can go to these big cities or these big places, and you can drive yourself around, and you can look at things. But you know what happens? Oh, you get to see the Eiffel Tower, but you miss some things. When we went to the Biltmore House and Gardens this summer, we not only bought a ticket to tour all that, we bought a ticket that gave us an audio in our ear to tell us every single fact of every room in that house. And we looked around. There were a lot of people didn't want to buy that because they're tightwads. So they're walking in going, Then they walk over here and go, We walk in and we go, Oh, really? You see, we have a guide telling us things that if we didn't have, we would have missed. And so if you let Jesus be your guide, he will guide you through so that you don't miss some things. You're going through life. You're in this journey called life. God doesn't want you to miss some things. And so if you don't let him be your guide, you don't let him be your shepherd, you're going to miss out on a lot of things. Jesus, it's my job to lead you through the valley, but you got to let me lead you. You got to follow me. You got to look in the direction of the light. And here's why. A shepherd always knows more than the sheep do. When you were raising your children, did you ever think they had the attitude that mama and daddy don't know anything? I see you laughing. And let's put it another perspective. When you were a child, did you think your parents didn't know anything? Yes. It's always the child's viewpoint. Mom and daddy don't know anything. They're not hip. They're not with it. They don't know anything. And then we as parents say things like, well, when you become a parent, you will what? Understand. We say that to Emmy. You say it to your child. And sometimes you step back as a parent and you just love watching your children with their children, don't you? And sometimes you think, Lord, revenge is sweet. No, I'm just kidding. You know what I mean? Because now they understand. But until they understand, they have to learn to trust that mama and daddy are right, that mama and daddy have my best interest at heart, that mama and daddy only want to protect me and shelter me so that they can guide me. Because as a shepherd, meaning a parent, I do know more than they do. I've been where they're going to go. And if we as God's sheep will listen to that voice, he will lead us through it. A lot of times you find yourself in a situation and you go, no, I just don't know what to do. Look at Psalm 23 again. David says, he guides me along right paths, bringing honor to his name. God wants you to bring honor to his name. And how does he do that? By showing compassion to you, and then by you choosing to respond to the compassion by listening to his voice and following him as he leads you through that dark valley. Jesus said this in John 10:4. When the good shepherd walks ahead of his sheep, they follow him because they know his voice. I want you to circle two words, walks ahead. The shepherd in David's day always walks in front of the sheep, and the sheep are following him from the rear. That's how it is when you're shepherding. It's very different if you're a cowboy. You don't, as a cowboy, ride your horse and the cattle follow you. You're in behind them, and you're pushing them. You're herding them. You're moving them forward. You drive cattle, but you lead sheep. And there's a very important point here. Jesus is not going to push you through your life doing things you don't want to do or you're not interested in doing. He's never going to force you to do something you don't want to do. But as a shepherd, he's going to lead the way. And it's your choice, it's my choice to say, I'm going to trust you here. This doesn't make sense. I may not like this. I may be out of my comfort zone, but I'm going to trust you that as the shepherd, as my good shepherd, you know what's best for me. And if I bring him my hurts, I bring him my habits, I bring him my hangups, he says, if you will bring those to me, I'll lead you, I'll guide you, I'll protect you, I'll help you get through this. David writes in Psalm 26:3 this, your constant love, Lord, is my guide. Your faithfulness always leads me. Now, the guy who wrote that wrote Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He leads me. He guides me. He directs me. And here's what I want you to know. If you're a believer in Christ, you've given your heart to Jesus Christ, Jesus always leads you with his love, not with laws. And I think this is one of the reasons a lot of people are afraid to give their life to Christ. They think if they give their life to Christ, it's going to be about this, doing this, this, and this, and don't doing this. A lot of people think if they give their life to Christ, Jesus is going to say, now, do this, and this, and this, and this, but don't do this, and this, and this, and this. That's not how he leads us. He shows us the way, and we follow him. And when I walk through this valley of the deepest darkness, here's the third thing I want you to know this morning. If I choose to take a different path than he's leading me on, Jesus will attempt to bring me back through discipline. All sheep wonder all the time. Philip Keller says, as a shepherd, his sheep, they all wonder. And a shepherd knows the best path to take his sheep. In Matthew 18:12, it says this. Jesus said, if a shepherd has 100 sheep and one wanders away and is lost, won't he leave the 99 safe sheep to go search for the lost one? Of course, because a shepherd's job is to protect all of his sheep. He says, if I got 100 sheep, and one wanders off, I'm going to go get him and bring him back into the sheepfold. And Southside, that verse there is the heartbeat of our church. We're trying to reach lost people for Christ. We're not just having worship service for us so we can fill in blanks and grow just in our relationship with Christ. The reason we have this is that there's a whole town out there that's lost and dying and going to hell. And it's our role, our responsibility, as when you go to work, when you go to school, when you go to the supermarket, when you go to the restaurant, to be the light of Christ. And if there's one person out there that doesn't know Jesus, it's our responsibility to help them at least hear the gospel and make the decision themselves. We don't grow for our benefit. We grow because people need the Lord. That's why we grow. And as long as one person in this town is lost, we're going to do everything we can to reach them. We're going to leave the 99 that are safe, because we already got our salvation. We're already on our way to heaven. And we're going to find that one sheep and at least share the gospel to them. Because if we don't do that, we are basically saying to the town of Wilmington, we do not care if you die and go to hell. We got our salvation. We got our church. We got our worship. We got our fill-ins. We got our Bible studies. We got our small groups. We got our Sunday school classes. And we're fat and happy. If you go to hell, we don't care. That's not the purpose of a church. Jesus said this, for the Son of Man came to seek and to save those who are what? Lost. His primary mission was to save lost people. He's on a search and rescue mission to guide people through a deep, dark valley if they are saved, but to win those who aren't. And if I mean, I hear this all the time. I hear it from people all the time. I family members used to say this all the time, that all good people are going to go to heaven. I had a family member tell Audrey that God told her, get this, that God told her not to encourage her children to become Christians. That runs contrary to what Scripture says, because there are people out there who think Christians are fanatics, we're nuts, or they think just because I'm a good person, I'm going to make it into heaven. If every person is automatically going to heaven because they can heal themselves of their sins, their failures, their hurts, their habits, their hang-ups, then Jesus did not need to die on the cross. I mean, that would make the cross not a symbol of salvation, but one of the biggest wastes of suffering, sorrow, sadness, and pain. Several years ago, Yoko Ono, you know who she is? She was the wife of John Lennon. She placed a full-page ad in the New York Times calling for December 8th, which is the anniversary of his death, to be made a day of what she calls a global day of healing. And here's what she said. One day, we will be able to say we healed and saved ourselves. Ono went on to say, by healing ourselves, then we can heal the entire world. Well, what I would say to her, you can't heal yourself. You can't. Only Jesus Christ can do that. You can't rid yourself of your own sin. If you could, you already would have. You can't rid yourself on your own with your bad habits and your addictions and your hang-ups. Jesus said, I came to seek and to save those who know they're lost, and I will give them compassion. In fact, in the book of Isaiah, it puts it this way. We all, like sheep, have wandered off and gotten lost. We've all done our own thing and gone our own way, and God has piled our sins, all of our sins, everything we've done wrong in Him. Let me ask you, just show of hands. How many of you, looking back on your past, have done things you wish you'd never done? It's universal, right? Sorry, Yoko Ono, you too. How many of you have thought things, you never said them, and you're glad no one knew you thought them? All right, see? We're all universal here. According to that verse, which is about Jesus, God took all of your actions, all of your attitudes, all of your sin, all your personal failures, all your bad habits, all your addictions, all your hang-ups, all your hookups, and put it on Him. Because that's the only way you're going to get healed. I got another question for you. I asked it earlier. I'm asking, how many of your parents? Oh, all right. A lot of parents here. Let me ask you this. As a parent, is it easy when you're out with your children, is it easy for them to wander off if you don't watch them? Yes. Have you noticed? How many of you have done this? How many of you have sat down with your kids around the dinner table and said, now, here's the lesson for tonight. Daddy's going to teach you how to wander off when we go to the mall. You don't have to teach them that. They just naturally know how to wander off. And so every parent, and especially now, you know, in this age of child abduction, all this thing, you watch. Yesterday, I was in a T-Mobile store, and this mother had her child in a harness with a rope. And for good reasons. And he was all over that place, and she's having to find the rope and step on it and hold him down, and he'd back down and fall down and look around at her like, you're the worst mother in the world. Okay? Children naturally wander off. Sheep naturally wander off. In Isaiah 53:6, it says this. No, we just read that, didn't we? This is the New Testament version of it. For everyone has sinned, we all fall short of God's glorious standard. In Isaiah 53, it says, we've all failed, we're all sinners, and God placed on him. And book of Romans, Paul says, we've all sinned. We've all don't live up to the standard God has set. And Jesus said, if you will let me be your good shepherd, if you will let me lead you and guide you and protect you and watch over you, if you'll let me heal you, I'm not going to harass you. I'm not going to make you feel worse than you already do. But I've been through the deepest, darkest valley that anyone could ever go through. Think about this. Jesus took all the sin of every person who has ever lived, is living, and will ever live on him. No one has ever gone through a valley that dark ever. So don't you think he knows how to deal with it? Don't you think he knows better than we how to get us through it? And you may be feeling a little lost in life right now. Wondering, I don't have the slightest clue what I'm supposed to do in life. Maybe you're lost in your finances. They're not where they need to be. Maybe you don't know what kind of career you should be doing. You don't know, do I stay here in Wilmington? Do I go somewhere else? Well, Jesus is your good shepherd. He will guide you through that valley. There are things in life that can be confusing at times. And we all need a guide. And he says, I will guide you. Now, if you are a parent, you know the responsibility of raising children. And if you've ever temporarily lost a child, they've wandered off and you don't know where they are, I have a question for you. When you start searching for that child that's wandered off and you don't know where they are, and the longer it takes to find them, your heart is beating, your adrenaline is pumping, and the fear and anxiety is just overtaking you. And all of a sudden, you get them, you see them. And your child sees how fearful you are, how anxious you are. Are the first words out of your mouth, well, honey, it's no big deal? No. You don't brush it off. Your child's been lost. I mean, for any loving parent. And I never knew what this really felt like till we got Emmy. I'm going to just be honest with you. I mean, it took years for us to get her. And if for some reason God took her from us, it would be a valley I would definitely need a shepherd to guide me through. When you lose a child, whether they're lost, you don't know where they are, fear is a horrible, controlling voice. And Jesus says, when fear takes you, when confusion overwhelms you, turn your back to the darkness. Look at me. I will guide you through it. And this is why when you find that child, you don't just brush it off. You sit down and have a little come to Jesus meeting, don't you? You can't run from daddy like that. You can't run from mommy like that. You need to hold my hand. When we're in this crowd, you need to be with me. You correct your child. Now, are you correcting your child out of hate? No, you're correcting your child out of love, because it's your job as a parent to protect your children. You discipline your children because you love them, not because you hate them. You discipline your children, not because you're bad, because you want your children safe. In the same analogy, David talks about this in Psalm 23, verse 4. Your rod, which we saw, is used for discipline. The shepherd disciplines us. He has a little talk. He corrects us. In Psalm 119, David writes this. I used to wander off until you, Lord, disciplined me. I'll circle those two words, discipline me. He says, I used to wander off till you disciplined me. But now I closely follow your word. You are good and only do good. So train me in your principles. David came to realize that God's discipline was good for him. Now, there's a difference here. I want you to teach you a little theology real quickly. Discipline is not punishment, theologically. They're not the same thing as punishment. Punishment is when you pay a penalty for the past, and it's usually done in anger. Discipline is training and correction for the future, and it's always done in love. You're not angry so much as you are loving. You love the child, so you discipline your child. Recently on the TV show The View, Garth Brooks was there, and they asked him about, did he ever have trouble raising his kids, and were they ever disobedient, and when they misbehaved. And when they asked the question, they almost said it as with contempt. Do you punish your children? Do you discipline your children? Here's what Garth Brooks says. Many parents try to be a friend to their children. My children already have enough friends. They need me to be a parent and show them right from wrong. And when they are wrong, I discipline them because I love them. You see, in biblical days, if a shepherd has a sheep that wanders off, has this tendency just to wander off, he would throw his shepherd's rod at them. It'd either land in front of them, the start of them, and they would stop, or it would hit them. It doesn't hurt, but it just stops them right where they are. If that same sheep keeps wandering off, he would use his staff then around their leg and yank them back. He'd just hold it. They can't go. Or he'd grab their neck and pull them back. That's what they did in biblical days. So he would either use his rod to startle them or his staff to retrieve them. Okay? And it's no different than you've done this with your kids. They're not paying attention. You pop them on the head. Hey, look at me. I'm talking to you. Same kind of thing. And in extreme cases, in biblical days, if a sheep would not heed the warning of the shepherd, he would wander off. He kept doing this. In rare occasions, the shepherd would break one of the legs of the sheep, not because he's angry, not because he's cruel, not because he's mean, but because he loves that sheep. It keeps the sheep within the sheepfold. He's not going to wander off now and be killed by predators like lions and wolves and coyotes. Like I said, it wasn't done in anger. It was done out of deep love. And the same thing, if Jesus is our good shepherd, that means sometimes God might have to put a limp in you to keep you from wandering off. It's not punishment. It's discipline. And it's important to know the difference between the two. Punishment is done in anger for the past. Discipline is done out of love for future correction and training. God says, I love you. The Bible says the Lord disciplines those he loves. And a lot of times when bad things happen to us, we have this tendency to say, well, God must be mad at me. He's getting even with me for what I've done. Wrong. Like I said, God never punishes his children, the redeemed. He disciplines us. I mean, if he punishes us, then Jesus died for nothing because Jesus has already paid for our punishment. Paul puts it this way in Romans 3:25. For God sent Jesus Christ to take the punishment for our sins and to end all of God's anger against us. He used Christ's blood and our faith as the means of saving us from his wrath. So if, as a genuine believer of Jesus Christ, if God punished you for a sin you commit now, that's double jeopardy because he's already punished Jesus for it. Meaning, God put all the guilt, all the sin, all the shame of everyone on Jesus. So he's not going to punish us. He will discipline us. And sometimes when he does, we will walk with a limp. Isaiah 53:5 says this. He, Jesus, was wounded for the wrong we did. He was crushed for the evil we did. The punishment which made us well was given to him, and we are healed because of his wounds. So if you have genuinely given your life to Jesus Christ, God, when you experience his discipline, it's not punishment. He's not punishing you for the wrong you've done, because Jesus has already paid for that. He's disciplining you to train you, to correct you for the future. Romans puts it this way. Should we keep on sinning so that God can show us more and more of his wonderful grace? Of course not. Since we have died to sin, how can we continue to live in it? And Paul's point is, if we are genuinely saved, we're genuinely his, we don't want to continue in the sin of our past. We don't want to do that. We're not going to take advantage of that and say, well, you know, I'm saved, I'm on my way to heaven, and, you know, God's already forgiven me, I'm just going to do what I want to do. That's not what the verse says. That's not what God says. He says, I will discipline you, just like any parent does. Hebrews puts it this way. My child, don't underestimate the value of the discipline and training of the Lord God, or get depressed when he has to correct you. For the Lord's training of your life is the evidence of his faithful love. And when he draws you to himself, it proves you are his delightful child. If you get disciplined by God, it's one of the signs you're his. God's Word translation puts it this way. My child, pay attention when the Lord disciplines you. Don't give up when he corrects you. The Lord disciplines everyone he loves. He severely disciplines everyone he accepts as his child. If you are his child, he's going to discipline you. Not out of hatred, not out of anger, but out of love. This is why the Bible says in Romans 8:1, there is no condemnation for those who belong to Christ Jesus. He's not condemning you for sin. He's already done that to Jesus. Jesus paid the price for our sins. David writes this in Psalm 119, when you discipline me with an affliction, it did me good so that I would learn to pay attention to you and your word. When I read that, I thought, what's an affliction? It can be an emotional affliction. It can be a relational affliction in your life. It could be a financial affliction. It could be a physical affliction. It's not punishment. It's discipline. Because our God is good all the time. Now, the only way you're going to learn, the only way you're going to learn to pay attention to God and his word is when you stop asking this question. We talked about this a couple of weeks ago. Why is this happening? Why is this happening to me? Don't ask that question. You need to ask God, what's the lesson you want me to learn from this? In every affliction that God gives you as discipline, there's a lesson he wants you to learn. David said, God, I've come to realize it was good that you afflicted me. I've come to realize it was good you disciplined me. I can even thank you for this now. I can even praise you for this now. Because here's why. There are some things you only learn through pain. C.S. Lewis, former atheist, says this. Pain insists upon being attended to. God speaks in our conscience, but shouts in our pain. It is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world. How many of you know the actor Shia LaBeouf? He was famous for the Transformers movies. He's made a lot of other movies, okay? He surprised Hollywood recently. During an acceptance speech at the Hollywood Film Awards, he was being awarded the Hollywood Breakthrough Award for his movie that he wrote and directed based on his own life as a child actor growing up. It's called Honey Boy. And in 2017, he was arrested for public drunkenness. And as the officer arrested him, LaBeouf lashed out at the officer with lewd, profanity-laced tirades. I mean, he was unbelievable. He said it in his acceptance speech, it was horrible that he did this. He said, I want to thank the police officer who arrested me in Georgia. It was mortifying and painful because I had done this to a police officer, and it was all caught by the paparazzi who published it everywhere. All I was doing, he said, was trying to absolve myself of guilt for getting arrested while I was drunk. And listen to what he says. This is at his acceptance speech. That police officer's action caused me pain, but that pain also motivated me to seek help and to pursue sobriety. Pain is God's megaphone. Pain sometimes is the only way that God, your good shepherd, is going to get your attention. David says, it was good that you afflicted me. It was good, God, you put a little limp in my step. It was good you brought this pain into my life. Southside, God is good all the time, especially when he disciplines us. Let's pray. Father God, I give you thanks and praise.